Okay, so welcome to week 5. We're in Revelation 13. We are going to be looking at the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, who are empowered by the dragon. So we're looking at the unholy trinity. Again, I want to just tell you where we're at. If you can look on the board, you see the timeline to which I'm referring. Just gives you a breakdown of eschatology according to the Bible. A literal grammatical historical method of interpreting scripture will give you this. And so we are looking at the halfway point today. And the focus is going to be from this point forward. So the rest of our classes, we have one left in this session. We're going to take a break for summer. We'll come back. Lord willing, we'll be at this. I want to start next class at this point. Next session at this point. The next class, I'm going to try to just get us through chapter 14. It's really actually simple. So when we come back from summer, if you want to take the class, we're going to be picking up from the second coming, going into the thousand-year reign, going into the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. That's the really fun stuff, because death is defeated, right? That's what you're looking forward to, hopefully. Hopefully you're not enjoying this life to the extent where you don't want the eternal life. That would be a grave mistake, right? So, today we're going to be looking at the career of the Antichrist, the false prophet, who are powered by the dragon. So, let's go ahead and read chapter 13. I'd like for you guys to split it up. Just take 5 verses, and whoever gets the last 5, just finish this section. It's 18 total verses. So, let's see here. By a show of hands, who would like to read? Wow, Chaz, Mike, Carol, go ahead. That's all we're going to need. Chaz, you go first.
Sure. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne a great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally. His fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act. 42 months was given to him.
And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he will have to be killed. There is the perseverance only they can.
Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in the full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to be with one another. Spirit, I pray and ask that you'd give us wisdom to understand the significance of this. I pray that you would develop in our hearts a strong desire to live a pure life. I pray, God, that you would develop in us a strong soberness based on the truth that is presented to us here, that there will come a day when you give authority to the dragon. The dragon has his way on the earth, but you will reign victorious in the end. So help us, Lord, to live with urgency in light of this truth, that we might preach the gospel to all nations, that we might live the truths of the gospel in our own lives and families. Help us to not be lulled to sleep by the luxuries of the world that we enjoy, but help us to remember, God, that all things are meant to be used in a way that glorifies your name. So help us, Lord God, to live with purpose in light of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's start with the generals and work our way down to the specifics. We see the unholy trinity, right? The dragon stands on the seashore, verse 1. If you have the King James translation, it says, I stood on the seashore. John would be the one who stands on the seashore there. The King James translation is using a manuscript tradition that is newer than the ones that the LSB is using. So therefore, the older, more reliable manuscripts from which the LSB is translating, and ESV and many others, they have the dragon. Okay, in the context of this passage, it seems likely that it's the dragon standing on the seashore, the sand on the seashore. And I'll explain that in a moment. But you have the dragon, you have the beast that comes from the sea, and then you have the beast that comes from the earth. These are the unholy trinity. These are the major power brokers of the final 3.5 years of earth as we know it. We have also two groups of people. Those who dwell on the earth, that is again a technical designation for unbelievers, and those who dwell in heaven. Notice how it referred to those who dwell in heaven as God's tabernacle in verse 6. If you have the LSB, they bring this out of the original language by supplying the words that is in verse 6. His tabernacle, that is, should be italicized in your LSB version. That means it is supplied. It is defining what God's tabernacle is. God dwells amongst his people. Tabernacle means dwelling place. So God's people are contrasted with those who are not God's people. God's people are identified as those who dwell where?
On the earth.
They dwell where?
On the earth.
In heaven. In heaven. Now we know who's listening.
No, I know who's whispering. You're whispering.
So, three individuals, two groups of people, terrifying time. This is a kingdom of death. This is a kingdom of violence. Remember, we started seeing those things pop up in chapter 6. Massive death has occurred at this point. Massive war has been going on. Famine, pestilence, economic breakdown. There is no place to hide. They're knocking on your door, and now, because of the ministry, quote unquote, of the beast, both of them, you are being forced to worship or starve. That's where we are. That's where we are in reality. We can get really academic with all of this stuff, but let's just not forget, this will actually happen. Government will step in and fill the necessary void of leadership, of stability, that is absent. And you will be forced to worship the government and the head of the government. And this is exactly what was going on in the day in which John wrote. Rome itself, like the nation, was deified and it was worshipped. So were the various Caesars through the imperial cult. And it got to a point, a breaking point, where you had to declare Caesar as Lord or face the penalty of death. Obviously, those who were faithful chose death. That will happen again. I know it may not seem like it at this moment in our current political climate, at least here in the United States, but the totalitarian rule that is brought forward in this passage is going to come back. And it's not actually gone at this point. If you go to Europe, for example, they're still experiencing much of what we just went through in the last 4 years in terms of being forced to affirm certain lifestyles, being or lose your job, right? Being forced to take certain medicines or lose your job. That's what we're talking about, but elevated. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you. That's what we're looking at, is that sort of existence under a totalitarian government. Goes way past where it is currently, because the guy who's running the whole thing says he's God. And he's, quote unquote, proved it. By how? Being resurrected from the dead. Right? This is a time, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. This is a time that will be characterized by miracles, quote unquote. Signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a time where the supernatural won't be written off as extreme, but will be commonplace amongst discussion or in discussion amongst people. We'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You guys are familiar with this passage, some of you. It describes the man of lawlessness. I just want you to look at verses 7 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness." Massive defection worldwide, apostasy. The so-called church will become an apostate church. And it's likely that it will just become an amalgamation of the three dominant religions, monotheistic religions that are currently existent: Catholicism, Judaism, and Islam. And probably under that Catholicism, I should probably just include Protestantism. You're going to have a veneer of Christianity. So this is going to be a time where the truth is not loved, where the truth is not sought, but what is sought out is relief. And if this man, the man of lawlessness, can provide it, we will worship him. Relief. He's the one who's overcome death. And this time period is going to be characterized by death. Ah, he's God. He has more power than anyone, and he's proved it. And remember, the first 3.5 years, the rider on the white horse, he's already built trust with the world. They already know him. They already like him. He's been saying all the right things. He's been doing all the right things. He made a covenant with Israel. And those people over there, they've been fighting over this place called the Dome of the Rock, and the Jews want to build their temple, and this guy brought peace to that. And what does he do halfway in, according to Daniel chapter 9? He violates that covenant, right? He violates that covenant. And all those who hate Israel, their eyes will be filled with joy, because now they get to go in and destroy Israel because he violates the covenant, which is likely some sort of protection while they rebuild their temple. Okay, likely. That's my understanding of it. So let's get into some of the details. That's the general. Let's get into some of the details. Again, we're looking at a story that is very symbolic. These symbols are meant to convey literal truth, and they have reference to other places in prophecy in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 is key here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 before we actually get into those particulars, just so you can see the reference point from which John is drawing. Daniel chapter 7. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just make mention as we go through it. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8. They provide you with the picture of the four beasts. You have in verse 4, well, let me back up. Verse 2 and 3, you have this stirring up, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. It's a picture he's seeing. In his mind, as a Jew, he would have interpreted the sea in this particular case, in a visionary context, as the nations, the people. The sea is, there's many places in the Old Testament where the sea is used symbolically to represent the Gentiles, the nations, the place of chaos, those outside the covenant community. We have the four winds of heaven. The four winds represent all directions, right? And so we see this sea, which is also representative of a place of chaos. I don't know if I mentioned that. Being stirred up. And out of that sea, in Daniel 7, 3, we see four great beasts coming up from the sea. And they're all different from one another. Verse 4, you have a description of one of the beasts. That one represents Babylon. Verse 5, you have another description of a different beast. That represents the Medo-Persian Empire. You have verse 6, the description of another beast. That represents Greece. But then in verse 7 and 8, you have a fourth beast who's fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong. And it has 10 horns. And it was different from all the other beasts. And verse 8 says, he was contemplating the horns, and behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts. Here comes the champion of the fourth kingdom in Daniel's vision. The champion, like Goliath was a champion. Then verses 9 through 14 show us the champion from heaven, the Son of Man. You guys see the picture here. Both kingdoms put forward their champions. And whoever wins is going to be declared the victor and enslave the rest. Just like the picture of David and Goliath. It's the same type of mechanism going on. Then in verses 15 through 28 of chapter 7, understandably, verse 15, Daniel was a bit distressed by what he saw. Right? That's what he says. And he asks for an interpretation, and he gets one. So we don't need to go thinking about what could this possibly mean. We just read the Bible, and it tells us what it means. Verses 17 through 19 describe the four beasts as four kings who will arise from the earth. Verse 18, the saints of the highest one will end up winning. Verse 19, Daniel presses a bit. I want to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. He's different than all the other ones. And he wants to know the exact meaning of the 10 horns. And it says he kept looking in verse 21, and the horn, referring to that little horn, was waging war with the saints and overcoming them. This little horn is winning. Verse 22, it says he's winning until the Ancient of Days came, which is interesting why he says the Ancient of Days and not the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man is the one who's pictured as taking the scroll from the Ancient of Days to come and take dominion. But yet, in this verse, it says that is the Ancient of Days coming to take dominion. Just understand that that's quite significant. And this is the turning point, verse 22, for the saints. The saints win. They take possession of the kingdom. And then in verses 23 through 25, you have a description of that fourth beast. And I'll read these verbatim. Verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Let me get stopped there. Turn to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, I want to just point out a few verses for you. Verse 31 through 35, describe the abomination of desolation in verse 31. Describes the trickery, verse 32, and the smooth words of this being, the Antichrist. But it says the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Verse 32 ends that way. Now, let me just make this comment. It says the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Take action. There's a sort of passivity that exists amongst the people of God. It comes out in expressions like, well, God is sovereign. Yeah, God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean you don't do anything, right? That passivity is not holy. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Verse 33, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. We're going to see those who have understanding mentioned in our section today, as we've already read. And look what it says at the very end of verse 33. Yet they will fall by sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in intrigue. And then it goes on in the rest of that chapter to describe a battle that takes place. Verse 35 and 36 and 30 through 38 will describe to you as you read it a little bit about this Antichrist figure. I'm not going to read it all just for time's sake. And then in chapter 12 of Daniel, which we have referenced in our previous classes, we see Michael, the archangel, he arises. And there will be a time of distress, verse 1 says of chapter 12, such as has never happened. You know, Michael means who is like God. And in chapter 13, you know what the earth dwellers are saying about the beast? Who is like the beast? Not who is like God. It's a parody. It's imitating the Holy Trinity, but it's nothing like the Holy Trinity. It's laughable. Okay, so I wanted to just bring up some of the text from which the Holy Spirit puts into the Apostle John's mind. Remember, much of Revelation is continuing Daniel's prophecy. We're getting clarity on Daniel's prophecy. So you have to understand it. Now let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. This will go really fast now that we've got some background. So this beast that's coming up out of the sea has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. The order in which he's described in verse 2 is a mirror opposite of the order that's described in Daniel, because John is looking backwards while Daniel is looking forwards. That's why that is. He's looking backwards. It's pointing you, go look at Daniel 7, guys. You go to Daniel 7, he says, go look forward. You go, okay, I'm in the right place. We're oriented in Scripture. The dragon gave him his power, verse 2 says, and his throne and great authority. And verse 3 tells us about one of the heads, right? There's 10 horns and 7 heads. One of those heads now is in focus. And he sees it as if it had been slain fatally. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. Now, let me stop there for a moment. What we're seeing is a description of the one world system that we've kind of grown up hearing about. Okay? This is where it all comes from. But that change is very real in verse 3. The focus goes from big world system down to the head of that world system. Psalm 110 describes how the Messiah will destroy the head that is over the wide earth. So the whole kingdom is then represented by their head, just like America is represented by our head, the president, right? When he travels, he can delegate authority to the Secretary of State, but nonetheless, the whole of the nation is represented by that one head. And so this one head seems like there's an attempt on his life, right? That's what it seems to be saying. It's pretty straightforward. And that attempt has an effect on the watching world. And when he, quote unquote, overcomes death, that's enough for the world to finally say, you're our Savior. You're our Savior. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon. They don't just worship the man. They worship Satan. Now, I don't know if that's going to be an explicit at that time, like the beast is actually going to say, Satan is my God. It probably won't be that explicit. It'll probably be a different form. Because Satan is, as I like to say, a master marketer. He knows how to market himself. And if he was just to come out and say, hey, it's me, Satan, you all heard about me. I don't know. I could be wrong, but I don't know that that's going to be the case. It might work out. Yeah, so I'm saying I'm not being dogmatic. But we know the truth, right? The people who know their God, they have understanding. We know the truth. They're worshiping Satan because he gave. Satan gave. That's an active verb. There's a very significant reason why I'm saying that. He gave his authority to the beast. And then they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, right? A parody of the name Michael, who is like God. Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? That's utter blasphemy, right? Exodus, turn to Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Those words are reserved for one and one only. Exodus 15, verse 11. Dallas, can you read that for us?
Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders?
Who is like you, O Yahweh? Right? And remember the context there. He just defeated who in Exodus? Egypt, Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh. And by the way, Pharaoh is described as a sea monster in, I think, Psalm 74. This idea to the Jew, the sea monster, the monster that arises out of the sea, Leviathan, like we looked at in Isaiah 27:1, this idea is front and center, that there's going to be this monster that arises out of the sea, and he is going to wreak havoc on the earth, right? This is the story that's been passed down through ages. In fact, if you go to the book of Job, you see Leviathan mentioned as the monster rising out of the sea, I believe in chapter 41. And then he's got his little section. And you know who comes next? The behemoth. The monster who rises out of the earth. Interesting. Right? Interesting. The reason why I'm bringing it up is not to read this into Job. What I'm saying is there's a clear line of this story being passed down from generation to generation about these monsters that rise out of the sea. They're symbols that are telling you, the reader, something. Because both of those monsters are described as basically undefeatable. Right? Except there's one who can defeat them, the one who made them, right? So that's what we see here, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Now, going back to chapter 13, verse 5, continuing. Now, this is important. Remember how I said in verse 4, you have an active verb, the dragon, he gave his authority to the beast. Verse 5 is a passive verb, and there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And we have to realize this. I believe there's an intentional verb change there by the author. There's a lot of examples of this in the book of Revelation. But here's the big picture reason as to why. Who gives authority ultimately? God. Right? Romans 13:1 says that. God is the one who gives authority. He delegates it. And ever since chapter 6, we've been seeing this, as some theologians call it, the divine passive. God is the one giving authority over to all of these evil beings to accomplish their own desires, but is also his will. Go to chapter 17 in Revelation. We read this last week, but I think it's worth reading again. Chapter 17, verse 17. 17:17. This reality, guys, is a paradox in the Bible, of which there are many. There are many paradoxes in the Bible. Every major doctrine has a paradox in it. When you discover them, you know you're on the right path. 17:17. For God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose. Here's how. Both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished.
Could you read that again? I'm sorry.
Chapter 17, verse 17. For God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished. That relates us back to chapter 13, verse 5. That relates us back to chapter 13, verse 5, where we are. The passive verb there. The question you should ask is, who is giving the beast this authority? The active verb was used when the dragon gave the beast his authority, but now the writer is showing us there's another force at work here. That's the significance of those verb tenses. Grammar matters, and I'm not the best grammar guy, but I can figure that out, right? There's a big, big thing going on here. Now, application. Why should that matter? Why should that comfort you? Because God is in control.
And he's told us already what he's going
to
do.
That's right. Go to Mark 13.
And why do we resist it?
Because we're sinners. That's why.
We have to contend with that.
Because you want what you want, when you want it, the way you want it. That's why. And nobody likes hearing that. But it's just that simple. Mark 13. On this idea of God being in control. And for the application to us, this should bring us comfort. Chapter 13 of Mark, he says, starting in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of who? The elect. Whom he what? He shortened the days. Tell me God doesn't love you. For the sake of his children, he shortened the days. Wow. Now verse 21, let me continue. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, and behold, he is there. What? Don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance. You know, false Christs are appearing right now, according to a man named Lee Strobel, in people's dreams in the Middle East. Just go look on Google. Apparently, there's a massive outpouring of these visions right now. This was on the Sean Ryan podcast. I was listening to Lee Strobel talk about this. Jesus, go to Matthew 24. I have to tell you this. This is so important, and it's so applicable in our immediate context here. Matthew 24. We're going to look at verse 26. This is the Olivet Discourse. On the note of don't believe them when they tell you Jesus is showing up. Verse 26. This is so important for you to know. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. The inner rooms. That word is used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, to describe the secret place of prayer, your prayer closet. That's what he means. This room is very small. Only one person can fit in that room. So what do you think Jesus is referring to? He's in your secret place of prayer, which means Jesus speaks to me. He's showing up to me in visions. I'm seeing him. What did Jesus say? Don't believe him. Why? Look at verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will be the coming of man. In other words, you'll know when he shows up. It'll be like lightning when it strikes. You won't be able to hide that from anybody. Now look, there's well-meaning people who believe these kinds of signs and wonders. It's our job as believers who trust the scripture as written to reach out to these people in gentleness and in compassion to show them what their Lord is actually telling them. Don't believe them. Why? Because if you get used to believing all of these sorts of things, when this day comes that we're reading about, it's going to be easy to believe. He's going to come back from the dead. He's going to have a false prophet who we're going to look at in just a minute, who's doing amazing signs and wonders. Watch out. It's okay. It's okay if you don't get excited about so-called signs and wonders. It's okay, right? You're not less spiritual. It's okay, all right? I have to warn you because that's so prevalent in our area. It's so prevalent in our area. Yes, ma'am.
So that because that the Middle East, they're connected to that side. Is that what it is? It's just false stuff for to fool people. That's what's happening with that.
It's what seems like it's happening.
That's what it does, right?
Yep.
And I heard that on the radio over 25 years ago with Janet Parker in D.C. She's a huge conservative. She was talking about that. And I was believing it. Mm. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to look at that. There, gosh, Christ is coming. He's coming.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I was believing that.
Yeah. Jesus.
Because Antonio told me because that after a year, a week, I was like, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It seems so real. That's what your heart wants, isn't it? I want to see Jesus. I want to be with him. I can't wait for that day where I see him. It makes me cry when I think about it. It's a very tempting thing. It's very tempting. And you almost seem like you hate Jesus if you say, no, that's actually not what you just experienced. Right? The people are going to take that very offensively. But what basis?
What do you say to them? You bring this out?
I always bring that out. Uh-huh. I mean, what does Jesus himself say? He never says, hey, I'm going to show up to you in your secret place. He says, don't believe them. That's what he said. There's like cognitive dissonance with people, right? They just don't know how to comprehend all of that.
Like, would that be like those churches that you see pop up here and there where there's healings and there's this and all kind of love falling along? Is that kind of similar to what you're talking about?
Yes. That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's what the Bible's talking about. They go, but it's in the book of Acts. Yes, it is. But it's also not normative in the book of Acts. It's not everyday experience in the book of Acts. Tongues happen 3 times in the whole book of Acts.
Are you an apostle?
Right? It happened 3 times in the book of Acts. None of the apostles talk about it in any of their epistles except for 1 Corinthians. And Paul mentions it in a very sarcastic way. You have to understand it's not normative. It was a very unique thing. And tongues is just the one that everyone seems to like think is normal. But look, I have to tell you, miracles, by definition, are not normative. By definition.
So they can be a gateway to deception.
Absolutely. It's a gateway drug.
Uh-huh. Miracle, would you just say miracles what?
Are not normative, by definition. Now, let me also balance this out. Is God not the God of miracles? Of course he is. Can God heal people? Yes, and he does. But he does it through prayer because of his own good pleasure. He doesn't tell you or me that we get this gift or we just go touch people and they're healed. That's not scriptural. And people believe that, and that, I believe, is going to be a part of this big amalgamation of this one world religion.
It's a desperation of man.
Yeah, to be God. And the banner will be, I believe this with all my heart, this is my opinion, the banner will be love. The banner will be love. It will be a false love. It will be a false ethic. Because love is the Christian ethic. That's what we're commanded to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is what we're called to do. So let's get back to the text. This guy's coming, and he's going to win for a little while. He's going to receive the worship, verse 8, chapter 13 of Revelation now. He's going to be worshipped by everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice what doctrines are front and center in this hard time. The ones that most people hate today. Election, predestination. People who don't understand them hate those doctrines. They think it turns God into a monster. But yet, that's what the Holy Spirit has seen fit to encourage his people with. The reality of God's electing love for his people. In fact, he cuts the whole time period short for those people. Verse 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now here's a proverb in verse 10. This is that's the type of literature you're looking at. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Having lots of guns and ammo and food in your bunker is not going to save you from the Antichrist. I like guns. I like shooting them. I like food. I don't have a bunker, but if you have one, I want to come see it. Okay? Don't put your hope in any of that. Okay? Gold coins, gold and silver. I like those things too. That's not what he's going to purchase food for you in this time period. Nothing you can do will save you from this, right? That's the message we have to tell people. You cannot be saved from this unless you love the Lord Jesus and worship Him. And then it will cost you everything. Which is, by the way, another paradox. The free offer of grace will cost you everything. They're all over the Bible. Verse 11, the beast from the earth. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he was speaking as a dragon. Two things I want to mention. He has two horns, not ten. He looks like a lamb, not like a terrifying beast. I think this is important for us to realize. This tells us something about his appeal, this person's appeal to people. The banner is going to be love, and the religious figurehead is going to be a lovable guy. It's going to be really nice. But his words are the words of the dragon. And he is the one, ironically, who begins to coerce people to worship the dragon, forces them to worship the dragon. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. There's a switch in the verb tenses here. From 11 through 18, the verbs associated with this individual are present tense verbs. They were past tense verbs. Now they're present tense. Why is this important? I think really it provides a dramatic effect. It's as if it's happening to you now. You should feel some of the weight here. Just listen to me just rattle down these. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship him. He does great signs. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Go down to verse 16. He causes all. You kind of feel that force. He's doing this. He's doing this. He's doing this. He's coercing people through religious means. And he's doing it as a way to make them worship the beast. And one of the ways he forces it is through the economy, through purchasing things. The mark of the beast. We're all familiar with that idea, right? Verse 17, I'll just skip to it. He says that no one's going to be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. There's no way you're going to be able to purchase anything. We don't want to speculate on like what this is going to look like and all that. We can, but another time. The point is, you're coerced. In this system, you are absolutely dependent upon the beast whom you must now worship. Isn't that an interesting sort of perversion of the Christian life, right? Aren't we absolutely dependent upon the one whom we must worship? Right? That's right. He's a copycat. That's right. It's the unholy Trinity. That's what we're seeing. A kingdom of death, right? A kingdom of coercion. A kingdom of top-down totalitarian control. There is no religious liberty here, right? You must affirm and you must obey.
And you
must like it. Faith versus force. That's good. That's good. That is right there. I like that. Now let's describe this guy in the next 5 minutes or so that we have. This false beast, again, this false prophet, I mean, the false prophet is the one who through religion enforces the totalitarian control of the beast. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. There's an alternative interpretation of that phrase in his presence. It is this: on its behalf or for its sake. So it would read, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. He's kind of like his right-hand man. He's the one who the beast delegates his authority to the false prophet, and the false prophet makes sure it gets done. It's kind of like how Doge is happening right now. Donald Trump says, go clean this up. And who goes? It's Elon Musk goes for him and gets it done, right? I use that as an understandable way to help you see what this is saying. It says, that continuing in verse 12, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Again, what is going to be the justification? He's God, and he proved it, right? Why wouldn't you believe in that? He does great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in to earth in the presence of men. Should this be taken literally? I think so. You say, Mike, why do you say that? Well, there's precedent for it. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. The prophet Elijah does it three times. Now, if it was taken symbolically, fire is mentioned 20 times plus in the book of Revelation. Every time fire is mentioned, what accompanies it is judgment. Okay, so if you want to take it, you know, symbolically, he has tremendous power to exercise things that are like judgment, like the judgment of God. But I think it's just literal. By the way, he's doing a similar thing that the two witnesses were doing, right? Go back to chapter 11, verse 5. Remember, I think the beast kills these two witnesses, and that also supports his rise to deity, quote unquote. 11, verse 5, if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So you see this dynamic here, this exercise of miraculous power. Well, he must be greater than those two witnesses, and they were pretty great, you remember? The whole earth celebrated Dead Witnesses Day, right? For 3.5 days. Okay, verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath. That is the same word that's translated spirit. Hebrew is ruach, spirit, wind. There's another translation of that word. In the Greek, it's pneuma. It's the same idea. So the Holy Spirit is that word. So this image is given something that approximates life. And you could speculate about what that might be. We've got humanoid robots. We've got all sorts of technological advances that are happening now. But I want you to realize that that's what this is saying, that everyone, according to verse 14, will be forced to make an image, and that image will then be imbued with life. And it will use its new power, as it says, to kill those who do not worship the beast. Look at verse 15. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is a kingdom of death. It's a kingdom of death. And even the image kills if you do not worship the beast. Verse 16, you guys know this passage. Here we've already read it. It's the mark of the beast. If you don't have it, you can't eat. Now verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Or your translation might have 616 there, depending on what translation you have. Okay, this has been one of the most speculated upon passages in all of Scripture throughout all of time. Let me just give you two ways to think about it, and then let me give you the final way you should think about it. Most commentators think that this number refers us to Caesar Nero, N-E-R-O, Nero. You've heard of him, yeah? Yeah, the Roman Emperor Nero. Deranged, crazy, right? He's a very interesting character. He supposedly committed suicide, but there was a rumor going around that he didn't actually die and that he escaped to the east to a kingdom called Parthia. The Parthians were Rome's most feared enemy. They had long hair and they had really sharp blades, these sort of, forgot the word.
Scythars.
That's it right there. Thank you. Scythars. They're like this, it looked like a sickle almost. And they were fierce warriors. Long-haired, fierce warriors. Turn to Revelation 9. Long-haired, fierce warriors. Look at Revelation 9, verses 7, 8, and 9. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, just like the Parthians did. The teeth were like the teeth of lions. And you can see the rest of the description there. This myth was that Nero didn't die, that he escaped to the east, and that he was coordinating with the kings of the east to come back and destroy Rome, like one risen from the dead. Go to chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 12. Nero escaped to the east to go talk to the kings of the east. Look at 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the who? Kings from the east. It's interesting how Nero, that myth surrounding him, which is, you can look this up. Just go, I would encourage you to look this up. There's lots written on it. Very interesting. Or sometimes it's, I think it's this. Go look it up. I find it interesting to see how this is a myth that was around during this time period that would have helped the popular culture understand kind of what's happening here. But the question is, does 666 actually mean Nero, right? It does, actually. If you take the Greek word, translate it into Hebrew, and then do a practice which was very common during this day, which is this. Gematria, from where we get the English word geometry. Every letter had a number associated with it in the ancient cultures. So Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Turns out that 666 is the numerical equivalent of Nero in Hebrew, and 616 is the numerical equivalent of Nero in Latin. But is that right? I don't think so. Because really, when you study it more, you can basically make any number, if you translate it into any language, make these numbers, right? So is it Nero? Probably not. But I think when you take this myth into consideration, it's interesting. So how should we understand it? Well, generally, you could kind of think about 666 as being the number of man. What will be exalted during this day is a man who calls himself God, right? And so the idea then of humanism and man worship being front and center might be kind of how we're supposed to think about it. You want to know how you should really think about it? Just go, I don't know.
Who cares, right?
Well, maybe not who cares, but...
No, but I get it.
Yeah, at the end of the day, it's like... All right. Here is an interesting thing, though. The name Jesus, the numerical equivalent to the name Jesus, is 888. God, 777. Man, 666. Take it for whatever you want. So let me just wrap this up. Not me. What we just looked at, guys, is the end from the perspective of the unholy Trinity. The application for you again is always the same. Be faithful unto death, and you won't have to experience this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I pray, Lord, today that you would cause us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.